Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. As I mentioned last week, because of the passage we're in this morning, we'll be able to just continue to working through the book of Isaiah, because of course we come to this passage this morning that is all about the Emmanuel child and the promise of his birth coming through a virgin and what that would bring into the world. The many aspects of the curse that would be overturned with his coming. And as we'll see this morning, that begins with his first coming in humiliation, which points us forward to the ultimate overturn of the curse when he returns a second time. So this morning we'll be looking, like I said, in Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 1 and read down to verse 7. So Isaiah here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot, the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it was in the midst of impending judgment, decades and centuries even that would go by with much heartache and darkness and disaster, in the midst of all of this, the people of Israel were told was coming upon them, that you made a promise that was linked back to the very first promise you ever made to man in the garden, and a promise that would look forward to an everlasting kingdom. You made a promise that one in the line of David would be born, would be given to man and to your people, and through him would begin to unfold the reverse of the curse. And Lord, we are grateful that we, having the full revelation of your word, in light of the coming of Christ and the New Testament. We are grateful, Lord, that we are able to see more clearly how these promises would be fulfilled, so that again, we can continue to look forward to His return and that eternal bliss and state of peace that is forever and ever. The end of the curse. It will be no more. Neither will there be sorrow, neither will there be tears or death, but all of it overturned by the exclusive work of Christ our King. Lord, I pray for this morning that we would look to Him and rejoice in Him and the work that He has secured for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think probably one of the most well-known Christmas songs, at least in the English-speaking world, is, of course, the song Joy to the World. The Lord is come. What many don't know, however, is that that song actually isn't about Christmas. It is about, rather, not His first coming in humiliation, but His second coming in power. Now, to be fair, there is somewhat of a small debate on the particular matter because of the phrase, the Lord is come, on its own, could certainly refer to His first coming, the incarnation, but the song written by Isaac Watts was written based on Psalm 98. And verse 9 in particular says that the Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world, it says, with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Regardless of the debate, however, I still want to sing that song during Christmas. If for no other reason than what will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming already begins in His first coming. It begins in seed form. We get glimpses of it in His birth. One of the verses of the song says this. It says, no more let sins and sorrows groan, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. What is envisioned here is, of course, the complete reversal of the curse. And the curse, of course, refers back to the early chapters of Genesis, when man and woman was in the garden and they sinned. And the curse came upon the world. The woman's childbearing was cursed. Her relationship with her husband was cursed. The ground that the man would work on was cursed. The food he would eat was cursed. And even his very life and all men in him was cursed as death entered into the world and God declared, "For you are dust, and to the dust you shall return," a curse of death. This curse was the necessary fruit of sin, the necessary consequence of sin, because there can be no blessing with God when sin is in His presence. It renders the sacred space unclean. And so the world was cursed, and every creature within it. It was put into a state of groaning, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8. And it has been groaning under the weight of that curse, and under the weight of sin and death, and all the corruption and destruction that flows from it ever since. But of course, in the midst of the curse coming upon the world, God planted a seed of promise. A promise that one day an offspring would be born from the line of Eve, a descendant, okay? A man who comes from her, and that man would succeed where Adam failed. He will rule as Adam should have ruled, and he will crush the head of the serpent. He will be the one through whom and by whom the curse is reversed. He will make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And as I said a moment ago, the reversal of the curse, this reversal has its climactic fulfillment when Christ returns to judge the earth. But it begins in his first coming, in his state of humility. So I want you to just think with me for a moment about some of the ways that we see this happening already in his appearing, in his coming, in his first coming in lowly humiliation in the Gospels. He is, first of all, born of a virgin. Mary has not yet known her soon-to-be husband. They are but betrothed. Her womb, therefore, is incapable of producing life, and yet life is formed within her by the gracious power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus grows up and is tempted in the wilderness, as Israel had been tempted in the wilderness, and as Adam had been tempted in the garden before it became a wilderness, Jesus did not succumb to temptation, but rather he defeated it and caused the serpent, the devil, to flee from him. When the deaf came to him, they were made to hear. When the blind were brought to him, they were made to see. When the lame were carried to him, they were made to walk and to leap for joy. When the storms of a violent creation were raging, he commanded them to cease, and they ceased. The destructive power of nature was tamed by a mere command, just as it had been tamed in Genesis chapter 1 when God made all things. When the sick approached him, they were made well. When the unclean were touched by him, they were made clean. When sinners came to him seeking grace, he pronounced and gave to them the forgiveness of sins. When he was brought to the beds or the tombs of the dead, he made the dead live. And when he himself was given over to the power of death, his body did not return to the dust. He did not see corruption. The grave could not keep him, and he rose from the dead, overturning the power of death. The kingdom of heaven was very much present on earth, because when the kingdom is present in the presence of the king, this is what happens to all creation. When Christ is here on earth, the curse is being overturned one instance after another. The blind see, the lame walk, and the dead live. He is the one who makes God's blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And in our passage this morning, This is one of the great themes that Isaiah prophesies would come in the birth of the Emmanuel child. This is one of the things that he's looking at as he's pronouncing this vision, this prophetic statement about the birth of the king, is all of these great overturnings and reversals of the curse that would come through the king. Throughout this passage, there is one reversal after another. The judgments, the distresses, the darkness, the afflictions, the oppressions, all of it, Isaiah says, is going to be reversed when the Davidic son is born. And although it's the case that in the Old Testament it was not as clear that these great reversals would unfold in two comings of the Messiah, one in humility and one in power, it is nevertheless the case that whether in humility or in power, when the Messiah comes, the curse recedes and the light of the glory of the blessings of God shine brightly. And this morning, as we look at this particular passage, I want us to simply consider the many ways that the birth of Christ begins to overturn the reverse the power of the curse. And here, also, I want to stress the word begin. It begins to happen, because not all of these things reach finality with his birth, but they do signify what is to come through him. Now, five verse reversals that I want you to see this morning, okay? Five reversals. Number one, he brings light to those who are in darkness. He brings light to those who are in darkness. If you remember from last week, at the end of chapter 8, the chapter ends on a note of judgment. Exile is coming. The rebellious children of Israel are going to be driven away as a covenantal curse because of their many, many sins. Generation after generation, they break the covenant over and over again, and now the curses are coming. And Isaiah said that in their judgment, they will look around and they will see distress. They will see darkness and the gloom of anguish. But then, in the very next verse, the prophetic vision shifts to a great reversal of these very things. Now, in our Bibles, this begins chapter 9. And we have a very clear division marked by the chapter and verse references that tell us that this is a new section. But one of the things that we have seen repeatedly throughout Isaiah is that he often rapidly shifts from prophecies of judgment to prophecies about salvation, and from things that are soon to take place to things that are much further off. And he does so within a span of a single verse. It goes from one statement of judgment to another statement of salvation. And that's actually the case here. That's what's going on here. In the Hebrew text, prior to the introduction of the chapters and the verse references, this is all one continuous prophecy. Just one statement, one paragraph, if you will. And so we have a very sudden shift that occurs. In one sentence, there's going to be distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish that comes upon the people of Israel. But then in the very next sentence, all of that is going to be rolled back. Isaiah says But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. She had the gloom of anguish, but the gloom of anguish will disappear. In the former time, he says, he, that is God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are two northern tribes, and these two northern tribes north of the Jordan River, where Galilee was, these two were the first to be conquered by the Assyrians, the first to be taken into exile. They were the first, therefore, to be brought under the gloom of anguish in God's judgments. But, Isaiah says, in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So what is Isaiah saying? He is saying essentially that the place that first fell under God's judgment is going to be the place that is first going to know the goodness of His grace. And indeed, when Jesus begins His ministry in earnest, after the temptations of the wilderness, that's where He goes. That's His hometown, and that's where His ministry begins in earnest. He goes to Galilee. Matthew writes in chapter 4, verse 21 and following, he says, right after Jesus overcomes the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, now when he had heard, that is Jesus, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, in the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them has a light dawned. Christ is the great light. He is the one who shines in this region to this people in the darkness. Where does He go first? He goes to the people who first came under judgment. He goes to the people who were in the deepest valleys of the shadow of death. They were consumed with the shades of darkness and in desperate need of light, and He goes to them first. He goes to a people who had been scattered. He goes to a people who had lost their way, a people who had very much lost their identity, and who were even the furthest away at the time from the center of worship in Jerusalem. And it is there where He begins to call His first disciples. He calls Peter and Andrew as they were fishing by the Sea of Galilee. He calls James and John likewise while they're fishing in Galilee. He went all throughout the region into the synagogues, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, overturning the curse in His presence before their very own eyes. He came to those who, by all accounts, were the least deserving of mercy. And He came to them first and made His light shine on them. And this really, friends, is the true nature of God's grace and mercy. It is unexpected. It is unpredictable. It is shocking, even. He goes to the darkest places with the darkest people, and it is there that he gives his grace, giving it to the worst. Remember what Paul says about the calling of God and the surprising recipients of the grace of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." If you have known the grace of God, friends, make no mistake about it. It is because you are among the worst. You can say with the Apostle Paul, "I am chief of sinners." That's who he goes for. Not the righteous, not those who have no need of a physician, not those who find themselves totally acceptable in their own eyes. He goes to the worst. He goes to the lowly. He goes to the despised. And it is them that he makes his trophies of grace. God spares the worst of sinners' judgment. And he has taken you and me out of darkness and made the light of the glory of his Son shine upon you. Now, I want us to also consider a second reversal that we see in this text, which we can title, "He Multiplies the Nation." He multiplies the nation. Isaiah says in verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. They are rejoicing as if it's the day of feasting." Now, when you hear these words, in your minds, you should be hearing, it should be echoing in your minds the words of the covenants. In the Noahic covenant, for example, God commands men, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." In the Noahic covenant, God establishes the order of creation in which his promises are going to come to their fulfillment. It requires that men be fruitful and multiply, because out of that fruitfulness and multiplication is going to come the people God calls to himself. That's one. Number two, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, he says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Later in chapter 22, he says again, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Further on, in the Davidic covenant, as repeated in Jeremiah. God says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, the king, through the line of Abraham, whose nation is made great. From the very beginning, there was a command for man, as image bearers of God, to extend the borders of Eden as he multiplied faithful, God-honoring offspring throughout the world. But because of sin, because of man's rebellion, man has repeatedly spread not the borders of Eden, but the borders of Sodom. That is what he has specialized in spreading. And so God, through his covenants, has determined to carry out and fulfill that mandate himself through his own promises, through his own doing. And what he promised to do was to carry it out through the lineage of one man, Abraham. Abraham would become a great nation. And in Abraham as well, all nations would be blessed. All nations would be somehow connected to him and find blessing in him. And as the story of redemption unfolds throughout Scripture, we find that from Abraham will come a king. And this king will be in the line of Judah, in the line of David. And in this king, all the Abrahamic blessings would be fulfilled. And the nations would find their blessings in him. And the nation of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. This is what we read about in Psalm 72, what we read earlier. In Psalm 72, a prayer is lifted up on behalf of the Messianic King. He will be the one, verse 8 says, who will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river, that is the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. And at the end of this prayer for the king, the psalm says these words: may his name endure forever, may his fame continue as long as the sun. In other words, without end, forever. May people, the nations, be blessed in him. All of the promises of God that involve the nations, the Gentiles, you and me, being blessed in Abraham, being somehow joined to him, all of the promises about the nation of Abraham increasing, about the rule of God covering the whole earth, all of them, every covenant God has ever made, all of it converges on one individual, the Emmanuel child. He's the one who fills it all up in himself, because he is the Son of God. And that is what is being envisioned here. You have multiplied the nation. What nation? The nation of Abraham. You've done it. You've fulfilled what you promised long ago to Abraham, to make him multiply and fruitful, more numerous than the stars of heaven. You've multiplied the nation. In exile, they are reduced to a lowly remnant. But ultimately, in the birth of the Emmanuel child, this nation will multiply. And it multiplies, friends, because when you come to Christ and when you believe into Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, you're joined to Him. That's how you become the nations who are blessed in Him. He makes you His offspring by supernatural birth, by the new birth from on high. He makes you a seed of Abraham so that with every new believer, the nation of Abraham multiplies and the offspring of the King of Kings becomes as numerous as the stars of heaven, to the point at which it will cover the whole face of the earth, consisting of all of those who have ever believed in Christ at this point and in the past and in the future that is to come. When this happens, what does it produce in God's people? When this fulfillment of God's promises occurs, what does it produce? We see here that it produces pure joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. The newborn king takes away our sorrows and he turns them into joy. And he gives to us a prize that can never be lost and that will never rot away. He gives to us himself and he gives to us his kingdom. The land that will be as the Garden of Eden, always fertile, always fruitful, always full of the presence of God. And the joy that we know in this now will surely only increase when He comes again. We get now foretaste of it as we come together, as we worship together, as we look to heaven together. We get a foretaste of it now in the body of Christ, in the church. But it is nothing in comparison to what is to come and the joy that is to come. This brings us to a third reversal in the text, which we can call the fact that he ends all oppression. He ends all oppression. In verses 4 and 5, Isaiah speaks of the oppressors of God's people, likening them even to what Israel experienced in the book of Judges, when at that time in Judges 6 to 7, they were oppressed by the Midianites, and eventually God raises up Gideon to be a savior for them, right? And he miraculously saves them. And of course, the most immediate oppressor that Isaiah's audience would have been thinking about at the time were the Assyrians, or the Syrians before them. And perhaps even as the prophecy looks forward to the future, you could think also of the subjugation under the Babylonians, their remaining exile in Persia and under the Persian Empire. You could think even further on about the Roman Empire and remaining still subjects under a foreign power. And of course, there was an even greater oppressor that many of them neglected to even think much about. And this was an oppressor that even their own oppressors were oppressed by. This is an oppressor that has oppressed all mankind from the beginning, and that, of course, is sin. Sin is the greatest enslaving power. It is not a kind master It is deceitful, it is deadly, and indeed its aim is simply to kill you. And when Jesus was born into the world, this chief oppressor, the oppressor of all oppressors, was his first target. That was the first enemy he came into the world to give a death blow to. The Romans, or whatever other enemy there is out there, means nothing. Means nothing at all if we are still separated from God by our sin. We can complain, we can moan about all the things that are wrong with the world, but if we remain separated from God because of that great enemy, sin, none of that will matter. The worst human enemy that you could imagine is nothing in comparison to the enslaving power of sin, because it is that sin that makes people the worst enemies, and again, makes us the worst enemies to God. But when Jesus was born, he was given the name Jesus. Why? Because it means the Lord saves. And it was said of him by the angel who announced his birth that he will save his people from their sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in taking away its sin, he is reconciling man to God. He is breaking down walls of hostility. And all of this sin conquering will eventually result in a day when Christ, in all his glory, is present among men again. And the kingdom of heaven will become the kingdom of the world. And in that day, men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And as verse 5 says, all their battle gear, the stuff they wear for war, their fighting boots, their garments rolled in blood, it will all be used for nothing more than fuel for a fire to warm your hands. There will be no need because war has ceased. Christ came the first time to deal with the problem of sin and to bear the sins of many, to reverse its effects and its hold on the souls of men. But he will appear a second time. The book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 9, verse 28, not to deal with sin in the sense of making atonement for it. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. His first coming secures our reconciliation to God. His second coming brings us to his face, wherein we will dwell together forever and ever. At which point, the only thing we will ever know is peace. Wars will have ceased. Sin will be a distant memory. Death will have been defeated. And all that is on the horizon for the eternity of the future is life with the Lord. This brings me to a fourth reversal I want to consider, which is that he reveals God to us in himself. He reveals God to us in himself. Men are by nature in darkness. They are not able to know God particularly in a saving way. They cannot come to know him just through nature. They cannot come to know him through reasoning their way, through philosophy or logic or the study of history or any such thing. They can't know him in and of themselves because by nature they're blind. They can't hear his word because they've stopped their ears from hearing. They can't see the beauty of his glory because they close their eyes to it. Men is naturally at enmity with God. But Christ was born to reveal God to us, to be that special revelation we need. Verse 5 says, "For to us a child is born." And this is, remember, the same child who was prophesied to be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. Here, in this text, the child is born. And I don't want you to overlook this glorious truth. Right? Because he is a child, this may seem simple, he's a man. He's a man who's going to be called the Mighty God. But he's a man with our nature, born in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says, breathing air like you and me, growing up from infancy to adulthood. He's a man born as a child. He has our nature, and thus he can be our perfect substitute, our representative, as Adam was our first representative before God, because he's man. To us, Isaiah adds, a son is given. This is not an ordinary birth. This is a birth that is most properly described as a gift. Gift which comes from God. No one else typically speaks of an unborn child you don't even know about, right, as something that you've been given. But here Isaiah is stressing that this God, who knows when, years down the road, will give to us this Emmanuel child, who will be the son, who will be the promised offspring in the line of David, and who will dwell with us. And the government, that is the kingly dominion that comes with the throne of David, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The term here for wonderful refers not to the idea of like, oh, this is amazing. You know, when we say like, oh, that cake was amazing, it was wonderful. That's not the sense of wonderful here. It has the idea of miracles, right? Miraculous things, divine things. It is itself a wonder. He's the Wonder Counselor, which means he gives revelation. He gives counsel that is miraculous counsel itself, inspired, if you will, coming from the Spirit, divine counsel. In that sense, he will be the Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Mighty God. Again, this man, this child, Isaiah says, will not merely be a child. He will be a man, but he will be more than man. He will be called Mighty God. God in the flesh of a child. God incarnate. The one and only God-man dwelling with us. He will be Everlasting Father. Here, not meaning that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, and creating some sort of confusion within the relationship and the being of the Trinity. This here is not in any way a Trinitarian statement. It is one that describes tender concern for the helpless. For example, Psalm 68, verse 5, describes God there as the Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. The Son will be a father to His people in this way for all time. He will care for them as the King who loves His people, as the King who is concerned about the lowly and the widows and the orphans and the oppressed. He will be a father to them, and He will be the Prince of Peace. He is the one who secures the end to all wars. He is the one that breaks down the biggest division we have, which is that between man and God. We were at enmity with one another, but in Christ He has made peace and has become to us our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And this is how, in His flesh, He will reveal God to us. As men saw Him in the incarnation, and as we see Him with the eyes of our hearts, we see Him as the eternal King who cares for us. Then last of all, and we'll close with this briefly for the sake of time, another reversal concerns the nature of His rule. He will reign forever in righteousness. He will reign forever in righteousness. His reign will never end, verse 7 says. It will change locations. He reigns currently from heaven. He will reign eventually on earth when heaven and earth are united. But in all aspects of His reign, it will always be characterized by justice and righteousness. Perfect rule. This has been man's problem from the beginning. He does not know how to reign righteously, because sin corrupts His judgments. It distorts His motives. It distorts His understanding of the will of God. There has always been a need for one who would reign perfectly and who would perfectly carry out the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And it is ultimately Christ who reigns this way. All His works are good. All His decisions are wise. All His plans are perfect, and nothing can ever thwart His will. There's no sense in which His reign and kingdom will ever be conquered. There's no power greater than Him. He will save His people. He will hand over a kingdom perfected, uniting all things in heaven and on earth together so that all will be one in God. Where sin once reigned, righteousness will reign forevermore. And when He comes again, that eternal joy will come with Him. The earth will receive her King, and heaven and nature will sing, and His blessings will flow far as the curse is found. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, You are a God who has infinite wisdom and glory and beauty. And as such, you have written and carried out and are carrying out the greatest story ever told. A story of the origins of man, our beginnings, and our severed relationship with you and with the creation itself, but one that does not end with our judgment, one that ends with eternal peace, reconciliation, righteousness, and everlasting life forevermore if we come to the God-man who has secured this peace for us. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give, that you extend to all men in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we embrace him as our Savior, we would hold on to him, find our blessings in him, as we continue to look forward to that great day to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.